What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's thank the Lord for this. Lord, we are thankful for your word. And I trust, as I am being convicted, even at the reading of it, even as I studied this text this week, that even now, having heard it read, your people are being convicted, seeing in their own lives some of the very things that the Apostle Paul is decrying here in this text. Lord, we know and we trust and we believe and we hope in the fact that you have applied the righteousness of Christ to us because you have applied our unrighteousness to him on the cross. Yet, Lord, we need help. We need the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives every day, calling us to rid ourselves of sin so that your name might be glorified, so that your name might not be blasphemed among non-believers. Lord, we pray against hypocrisy in all of its forms in our lives. We need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's trouble in the church at Rome. There's a problem there. And this problem is part of Paul's eagerness to come to them and preach to them. We learn in Romans chapter 1 that Paul is very eager. He's very excited to come to Rome. And he wants to come and preach to them. He doesn't just want to come to Rome and go stand out on a street corner and preach to whoever may pass by. He wants to come to Rome and preach to the Christians at Rome. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. This is a letter to Christians. But we detect in Paul's rather sudden shift from this excited, encouraging tone in the first part of Romans 1, that there's a problem. Because he shifts from this excited tone to a sharp, stinging, rather lengthy warning about the wrath of God. At the end of chapter, toward the end of chapter 1 and all through chapter 2 and continuing all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, this warning continues about the righteous wrath of God on all unrighteousness. So Paul's eager to preach the gospel because with no gospel, there's no faith. With no faith, there's no righteousness. When there's no righteousness before God, there is only wrath from God. And so Paul is very eager to preach the gospel to them. In chapter 2, after cataloging all sorts of sins and licentious behaviors, at the end of chapter 1, Paul applies this warning. He carries it over and he applies it directly to those within the church who have made a hobby out of passing judgment on others looking at the sins of others and passing judgment on them, hypocritically pointing out all the flaws of non-believers while ignoring their own practice of the very same sins and yet thinking themselves to be righteous before God because of their faith. This is a major problem. The gospel is being jeopardized in the faith that's being made known throughout the world, which Paul celebrates at the beginning of chapter 1 in his greeting, is in danger of being made into a sham by Paul's own kinsmen, converted Jews. Jews who have grown up under Judaism, but who have heard the gospel and converted to Christ. And yet they're reverting to some of their Judaizing tendencies. And they're jeopardizing the integrity of the gospel. This is why Paul also is eager to come and preach the true gospel to them. These Jewish converts were misunderstanding and misapplying the gospel in two ways, based on two very human urges. Number one, the urge to sin. We all want to sin, don't we? Even though we're Christians, we want to sin. And there's another urge, the urge to judge the sins of others. Think about Adam. What was Adam's first sin? Disobeyed God, right? Sin number one. What was sin number two? It was the woman. It was this one. Not what Igor said. Hooking up with Eve. Well, he did hook up with Eve, but he blamed Eve. That was his second sin. He took the fruit. He ate it. He disobeyed God. Sin number one. Sin number two, this woman. God came looking. God came asking, Adam, where are you? What have you done? It was the woman. Look at her sin. Look at her sin. And then Eve turns around and does the same thing. Not back to Adam, but to the snake. It was the serpent. Look at his sin. It's his sin. He's the sinner. Very human urges. We have the urge to sin. And we have the urge to judge the sins of others. All because we want to hide and or justify our own sins. Adam's first sin was disobeying God, but his second sin was judgment. When God asked what he'd done, Adam pointed the finger at Eve. Now, these Jewish converts in Rome, they are falsely assuming that the gospel gives them the right both to sin and to judge the sins of others. On one hand, they presume that since salvation is by grace, through faith, that they can then abandon righteousness. That it gives them a license to go and sin all they want so that they can receive more of God's grace. Because, after all, God has already judged our sins in Christ. Right? See, they're playing games with the doctrine of salvation. They're playing games with grace. Well, God's already judged our sins in Christ. He's taken the penalty for our sins. So why not sin? So we can receive more grace. Seems logical, right? Seems to make sense. No. Paul's not buying it. Paul is not buying this logic. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "Do you, by continuing to sin, that is, presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" He then says in chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself." You see, they thought by sinning, they were stockpiling grace. Oh, more sin, more grace. More sin, more grace. Paul says, no, you're storing up wrath for yourselves. And then, so that's one type of assumption that they're making On the other hand, based on their Jewishness, they assume that their ethnic descent from Abraham, their association with the law of Moses, their blood kinship with the Messiah, that God has instituted a double standard of behavior, that they have the right to judge non-believers, non-Jews, non-Christians, for the very same sins which they themselves are committing, because they are, after all, God's covenant people. We're God's chosen people. And God would be breaking His covenant were He to judge us. Playing games. Trying to justify sin. But Paul rebukes this notion also in chapter 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And we know he's talking to Jews. We know he's talking to Jews. Because just a little bit later in the chapter, in verse 25 of chapter 2, he strikes a blow at the core of Jewish identity by suggesting that this kind of hypocrisy has the effect of undoing their circumcision. You can almost hear the air going out of the room where these Roman Christians are gathered as someone reads this letter aloud from Paul. What? Look at verse 25 of chapter 2. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. What? This is the very mark of Jewishness in which they took so much pride. He says before this in verse 24. Of chapter 2, that their law breaking was causing the Gentiles to blaspheme God. And then he stings them in chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. He says, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. There is no air left in the room at this point. What? How dare he? Isn't he a Jew? How can he a Jew? How can this Paul, this Saul, how can he say these things? He's one of us. This was the absolute most insulting thing that Paul could have said to these Jewish Christians. But it needed to be said. And it needed to be said by him. He's a Jew. He's a Jew's Jew. He's a former Pharisee. I mean, these Jews, they would have blown this kind of rebuke off had it come from a Gentile. What's that Gentile know? He's not one of us. But they have to take note when it comes from Paul. And Paul is not concerned with salving Jewish sensitivities with soothing words. He is concerned with saving Jewish souls. And with saving the Gentile souls who will believe in Christ through the gospel message that these Jewish believers proclaim once they get it straightened out. That's what's driving Paul. But most of all, Paul is driven by a concern for the glory of God. If he's going to successfully root these Christians in the truth of Romans 1:17, and we know what that says, if you want to flip back there and look at it, that the righteous or the just are really to live by faith and not by good works, not on the merit system here, but by faith. Then he's got to root out this problem. He's got to expose this bipolar, supposedly grace-based sinning on one hand and Judaizing moralistic judgmentalism on the other hand for the non-gospel, the anti-gospel that it is. He's got to cut the legs out from under it. And so he continues in chapter 3. He continues this remedial work with a series of questions. Questions that he knows his Jewish audience will be asking, especially after they read his critique of their brand of Jewishness at the end of chapter 2. But before we look at these questions, I want to challenge you. Okay? Please don't zone out on me because you're not a Jew. How many of you have Jewish ancestry? Anyone? I don't. But even if you did, this message is not just for you, okay? This message is for all of us. If we don't have a Jewish last name or we don't have Jewish ancestry, it's not time to tune out here. What if we applied that logic to Jesus? What if Jesus' words to Jews didn't apply to us because they're Jews and we're not Jews? That's crazy. That would limit us to about 4 or 5 conversations that Jesus had in all the Gospels with non-Jewish people. You got the Samaritan woman at the well who was half Jewish but considered a non-Jew. You got the Roman centurion, the Syrophoenician woman, and Pontius Pilate. And maybe you can think of a couple more. Jesus' disciples were all Jews. The crowds that amassed on the hillsides and followed him from town to town were primarily, predominantly Jewish. The Pharisees were Jews. The scribes were Jews. Most of the people he healed were Jews. And those words that he says to Jewish people apply to us. And thus, Paul's words to these Jewish converts to Christianity apply to us. Paul was dealing with questions of what it meant to be Jewish and Christian. That's true. But these are God-inspired words, and therefore they're both authoritative and applicable to us. It's easy to see, isn't it? Some of these tendencies in our own lives. Especially if we've spent much time around church. I hope you have, and I hope you grew up in church. But if you've grown up in church and you've spent a lot of time around the language of grace and forgiveness, wonderful things, they're sweet things, aren't they? Grace and forgiveness. We love to hear about these things. Jelly beans and gumdrops, gummy worms, and candy. Those are sweet things too. But if my kids only eat those things, they get cavities. And if you've only been exposed and all you care about and cling to are the sweet things of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the forgiveness of God, you're going to have cavities in your faith. We have to hear about the justice of God. We have to learn about the righteous wrath of God against sin, too. And it's also particularly applicable to us if we grew up, on the other hand, in more moralistic or judgmentalistic type environments. Maybe some of you came from homes like that or have been a part of churches like that in the past, where it's all about pointing the finger. It's all about puffing ourselves up in self-righteousness and looking at how bad everyone else is. These are applicable words because both of these things were going on in the same Christians in Rome. Yes, spiritual bipolarity, I call it. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, at some point, you've used God's grace as an excuse to sin. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've used His grace as an excuse to indulge sin while at the same time using your Christianity as a platform for hypocritically judging others. And this is what's happening in Rome. We all need Paul's rebuke here. It's urgent. So let's look at these questions in chapter 3. Now, most English Bibles render Paul's first question in chapter 3, verse 1, as two separate questions, two question marks. But in Greek, it's only one sentence. It's only one question that Paul's asking. He's just asking it in two different ways. The first way that he asks it is, then what advantage has the Jew? But after he writes that sentence, he pauses and he doesn't put a question mark at the end of it. He thinks to himself, and as God is inspiring him and moving him, he pauses and he says, no, I need to say more. I need to go further with this question. So he puts a comma and he rephrases the question in another way. Or, what is the value of circumcision? Both questions are important. What advantage has the Jew? This question is important. It is intended to cause his readers to reflect on all that Jewishness is supposed to be. What advantage has the Jew? He wants them to remember that to be a Jew is to be part of a community of people whom God has specially chosen out of all the nations of the earth to cherish, to provide for, to protect for many generations. The Jews had been greatly advantaged as a people. He wants them to reflect on that. But his second form of the question has a different purpose. It's intended to cause his readers to reflect not on what true Jewishness is supposed to be, but on what it had become to them. Or what is the value of circumcision? To them, you see, Jewishness had become nothing more than an external identification with a set of beliefs and customs. Well, I can trace my ancestry all the way back to Abraham. See, I'm a Jew. Well, I believe in that law of Moses. I may not always practice it, but I believe in it. See, I'm a Jew. Well, I'm circumcised. Hopefully they didn't show that to everybody. See, I'm a Jew. Now, I hope you're beginning to see how this applies to us as Christians as well, right? Think about this. If someone asked you to prove to them your Christianity, if someone came up to you and asked you to prove to them that you are a Christian, you'd probably do the same thing I'd do. You'd probably start telling them all the reasons why you're a Christian. Well, I'm a Christian because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe what the Bible says about Him, that He came and He died on the cross to forgive sin, to atone for sin, and to save sinners. I believe that. Therefore, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus' death on the cross purchased my pardon. I'm a Christian. I identify with the bride of Christ, the local church. And that's all great. But sadly, if we're asked to prove our Christianity, most of us would jump right into telling all the reasons why and how we are Christians, rather than being deeply disturbed that we had to be asked to prove it in the first place. Wouldn't we? We shouldn't have to be asked to prove it. There should be no discrepancy between what people know about Jesus and what they see in our own lives. This is what was happening in Rome. Only worse. Okay? You see, instead of of asking these Jewish Christians to prove their religion, non-believing, pagan, Gentiles simply looked at these Jewish Christians and their proud hypocrisy, their boastful disregard for morality, and blasphemed the name of God because of them. That's what Paul says up there in chapter 2, verse 24. How many of you have ever been asked to prove your Christianity? Raise your hands. That's what I thought. It's not something that we're asked to do a lot. First of all, if we're actually waiting for people to ask us to prove our Christianity, to prove to them that we're a Christian. Now, I'm not talking about someone coming up to you and asking you to defend Christianity. Hey, I've heard you're a Christian. Prove to me that Christianity's true. That's not what I'm asking. That's not what I'm setting up here. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, what if someone came up to you and said, I've heard that you're a Christian. Prove it to me. That's what I'm getting at. That doesn't happen a lot. But if we're waiting for people to come to ask us to prove our Christianity rather than taking the initiative to engage them with the gospel, that in itself, I believe, reveals a deficiency in our obedience and a discrepancy between us and Jesus that should be very troubling. Also, if non-believers aren't asking us to prove our Christianity, we have to wonder if it's because there are already so many discrepancies between what they know about Christ and what they see in our lives: arrogance, greed, lust, judgmentalism, that they don't even bother to ask us. They simply mutter curses against our Christ under their breath when they see us. I want to leave that thought with you. I want to leave that scenario with you, kind of picturing that situation, being asked to prove that you're Christ. I want to leave that thought with you for a moment as we return to Paul's question. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? One question, phrased two ways. This isn't simply a rhetorical question. He has an answer for it. And he gives his answer in verse 2. He says, much in every way to begin with. Now he says to begin with, which leads us to think, all right, first, he's going to give us a list here, right? To begin with, one, and then he's going to have another thing, and then another thing. But there's no list. Just one thing. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's the advantage. That's God's Word. That's Scripture. This is an incredible answer to the question that he knows they're going to be asking when they read his rebuke. So, Paul, if our sin makes our circumcision into uncircumcision, as you say, then what's the point of being a Jew? What's the advantage of being a Jew? And he says, God gave you His Word. God has spoken to you through Moses, through the prophets, through the psalmists, through kings, through priests. God has spoken to you. He didn't speak to Pharaoh. He didn't speak to the Canaanites. He didn't speak to the Amalekites or the Jebusites or the Hivites or the Girgashites or the Perizzites. He spoke to you, the Israelites. He gave you every imaginable spiritual advantage, economic advantage, physical advantage. He has spoken to you, and what have you done with it? What did we read in Psalm 50 this morning as we began? have to go back to that just for a moment. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. Then he asks another question in verse 3. Again, it looks like two questions in English, two question marks, but it's really just one. He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? You see, by asking it this way, Paul is allowing the fact that not all Jews are guilty of the same abuses as these Jews. That throughout Jewish history, there have indeed been faithful and obedient Jews. But here, his concern isn't the faithful ones. His concern is the unfaithful Jews and whether or not God has a right and room to judge them, since they are, after all, his chosen people. Remember, these Jewish converts, they are assuming that they have a right to sin because of God's grace. And they are also assuming that they have a right to judge others. And that they have a get out of God's judgment free card simply because they've got all the external religious boxes checked off. Law of Moses, check. Got that. Descendants of Abraham, check. Got that one. Belief in the Messiah, got that one. Circumcision, got that one. Paul roots his answer here in the very source of what he says is the Jews' greatest advantage. Scripture, he turns to the words of perhaps the very greatest of all Jews ever to live, King David. And he says in verse 4, by no means, no way. I mean, this is like the strongest, literally, the strongest form of denying someone something here. Paul says, by no way. I mean, he's almost invoking a curse here by saying, no way, by no means is God's faithfulness nullified by the unfaithfulness of some. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Those words sound familiar? They're from Psalm 51. This is David's prayer of repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba and the arranged murder of her husband. Let me read to you from Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. If you want to flip back there and read it along with me, please do so. Or just listen. David writes, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, do those sound like the words of an arrogant man who assumes that because he's a Jew and because he's God's anointed king, that he gets permission to sin and not be held accountable? Doesn't sound like that to me. Are these the words of someone seeking to point a blaming, judging finger at someone else's sin? I don't think so. Are these the words of someone daring to wag their finger in God's face and say, hey, you can't judge me. I'm of the tribe of Judah. I have Abraham as my father. I'm circumcised. No. David is not using the covenant to tie God's hands. He's not using the grace of God as an excuse for his sin. He's pleading with God for mercy. He's acknowledging that God is perfectly justified in judging him, the same way he was justified in judging his predecessor, King Saul, for his unfaithfulness before him. Both men, Saul and David, had sinned greatly, but the difference was the heart. Unlike Saul, whose heart was hardened until the end, David shows by his humility, by his repentance, that his heart is circumcised. Not just his flesh. Like Paul says in the end of chapter 2. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. His praise is from man, not from God. I want to close today by reading to you. There's so much more to be preached on, but I'm just going to read it to you. Verses 5 to 20. And as I do, listen to Paul's arguments. Listen to how he dismantles the Jews' assumptions about the grace of God and the judgment of God. Let these words speak to you and ponder in your heart whether your heart is like Saul's, hard, unrepentant, proud, desiring to sin, desiring to blame and judge others, or if your heart is like David's, broken, humbled, repentant, trembling at the foulness of your own sin before the holiness of a righteous God, and crying out for mercy. Ponder where your heart is as I read. But, Paul says, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Paul is almost ashamed to be writing this. He's using their logic here. I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And we all, if we are in sin, are being condemned as sinners, right? Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is perfectly righteous in condemning all sinners. And why not do evil that good may come? False logic. Fuzzy theological gamesmanship here. Oh, let's just sin. That's what grace is, right? No, let me interrupt the reading of the rest of 3 and go over to chapter 5 for just a second. Paul deals with this grace leading to sin kind of mentality in chapter 5. He says in verse 18 and following, chapter 5, therefore, as one trespass, that is, Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that is, Christ's death, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, not unrighteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's go back to chapter 3. Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Very strong words here. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, we're not. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And he goes back to the source of the Jews' greatest advantage here. Verses 11 through 18, and he begins quoting Scripture, God's oracles, and he says, from Psalm 14, none is righteous, no, not one. None understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Then he quotes from Psalm 5. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Then he quotes from Psalm 140. The venom of asps is under their lips. Then he quotes from Psalm 10. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Proverbs chapter 1. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Finally, from Psalm 36, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the Old Testament. He's bringing the Jews' beloved Old Testament, the Scripture that they cherish as part of their heritage. He's bringing that to bear on their own sin, and he's applying it to their own sins here. Now we know, he says, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what the law does. If you're like me, then this passage of Scripture is kind of rocking your boat a little bit right now. I hope it is. I hope I'm not alone in that. Every one of us, as I said earlier, has at some point as a Christian used the logic that the grace of God means I can indulge this sin just a little bit. It'll be okay. And every one of us at some point has used the logic that because I'm a Christian and I'm safe from God's judgment, I can judge somebody else. We've all done that. It is damnable. You stand condemned. If that's your attitude, if you persist in that, unrepentantly, your condemnation is just. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we do so, I want these thoughts to be in our minds. The nature, the condition of our hearts to be in our minds. John, if you'll come. Darren, if you'll come. Dennis. Tom. You'll come up. These men are going to be coming around with the elements of the Lord's Supper. And as they do, again, ponder these things. Where's your heart? Hardened? Unrepentant? Proud? Broken? Contrite? And humble?